And now back with our guests, the Reverend David Pomeroy, Ernest Partridge, and Reverend Walter Martin.
Let me begin with a rather basic question before we go back to the discussion.
I wonder, about the real relevance of this discussion before the commercials, whether or not the heavens and the earth were created before there was light, I sort of had the feeling that we lost about half of our audience at that point. One of my basic concerns is really what kind of relevance the gospel that we've been talking about here has for the people who are listening tonight, or that Reverend Martin and I might preach to, or really modern man in general. What relevance does this have?
Well, for me, of course, it has a distinct relevance because I believe the Bible is the Word of God.
But how does that relate to people's lives?
May I answer the question, if I can, in this way, Mr. Pomeroy? I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that our Lord had a very high view of Scripture. He certainly set it forth in the New Testament quite clearly. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away till all be fulfilled. Many references come from his lips as to the authority of the Old Testament and to its purity. Therefore, when Mr. Partridge and others wind up the guns and start taking pot shots at it, there are areas where there are difficulties, and we would be very foolish to admit that there are not difficulties, and that we do not have answers to all the difficulties, but 50 years ago we had a lot more difficulties and a lot less answers, and we are progressing to finding a lot more answers. And the Lord has opened, I think, through archaeology and other fields, a great deal of knowledge concerning the authority and authenticity of Holy Scripture. And I believe in this. And therefore, I think it's necessary, rather than grant to Mr. Partridge a good clean shot at the Scriptures and say, this, the Bible says this, which is what he and others are always saying, I like to put a Bible in their hands and show just how limited their knowledge of the Scripture is, which I did. And secondly, let me finish. Well, you certainly were no Reinhold Niebuhr with that text, friend.
But it was quite adequate to demonstrate an important point.
Well, the only point it demonstrated was you didn't know what it said. But we'll go on to the point.
The point it demonstrated is that the Bible does not speak with utter clarity. I mean, it is slippery and amenable to a great deal of interpretation and great ambiguity and vagueness of meaning. We've managed with just the first two verses of the
No, this verse. Is not true at all, and I deny this because I deny it on the grounds that the reason that you do this is because you are, principally as an empiricist and as an agnostic, or primarily, probably as an atheist, are antagonistic to Holy Scripture. I believe this, and I've been with you enough to know your antagonism, so I believe you begin with this premise.
Well, there are people who are not antagonistic who have very different opinions about the Bible and argue about it interminably.
I rather doubt that.
You really think so?
Yes, but I want to answer his question. It's important to me in terms of relevancy because I think it's extremely dangerous to give away what we need not give away in any given context. And I think that the Scripture is the source of our revelation and of our knowledge concerning Jesus Christ. And according to this, of the Christian gospel and of the Judeo-Christian religions. Now, we place ourselves in an extremely difficult and dangerous area and very vulnerable to the criticisms of Mr. Partridge and others, and the unbeliever in general, when we, as ministers of the gospel, make a statement to the effect that, well, this portion of the Scripture is true because Jesus apparently said this in context. This particular portion here we consider to be suspect because, according to the tools of higher criticism in this particular area, this is Dr. Bultmann, it doesn't seem to fit into the idea of what Jesus might have said in this context. Or we could take Schweitzer's opinion of it. On the cross, Jesus was terribly disappointed when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? And so actually, we can't really take this idea of Christ as the sum picture of Jesus. This is Christ in his dejection upon the cross. When we start picking and choosing, as Karl Barth says, what we subjectively want the Bible to say and what we believe is the message that God has given in it, we lay ourselves open to the devastating criticism of those who say, well, supposing we just don't want to accept any of it. If it's your opinion, subjectively, why should I accept it? I would take Partridge's position then.
The point is, you can't escape it, really.
I can escape it.
Well, I would...
I escape it very neatly by simply telling you, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I will defend it.
Well, in this is the assumption that anything that is written down in print, or any assertion, has a clarity of meaning, that you can simply... put a judgment of true or false upon.
You're playing. Before words.
No, I'm not. Before you do this, you must establish what the meaning is to which you are assigning truth or false.
Well, I believe that there are very clear meanings. You recall before when we were talking and I asked you about a criterion of determining, before we got into the soul argument about the soul and spirit and so forth, and you said something that was tremendously important, and John interrupted at a point, and I never got a chance to just give one quotation. That's all I wanted to give to the whole discourse, and this was it. You said, if I had a couple of relatives come back and tell me that I could without doubt, or the more the merrier, as you rather flippantly put it, that would confirm it for me.
Mm-hmm.
You see?
Mm-hmm.
Well, our Lord anticipated you 1,900 years ago.
Yeah, Thomas, right.
No. He anticipated you even better than that.
Mm-hmm.
There was a man in hell who said, let me go back and tell my five brothers what this place is, so that they will not come here.
Mm-hmm.
And the answer was, no, because they have Moses and the prophets. They will, let them hear them. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they will never be persuaded, even though one rise from among the dead. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the immortal Son of God, and his gospel went to the ends of the earth. And almost two millenniums later, Ernest Partridge is saying the same thing as those people in the first century. Nothing will convince you, Christ says. You must come to him in your desperate need of a savior, and your pride won't let you.
Well, let's not get away, if we, for a moment, back into that. Let's not get away from the question about Scripture, because I don't want to let you off the hook that easily. Because I'm with Partridge at least to this extent.
This saddens me greatly, but go ahead.
Well,
it's obvious you're an intelligent man.
At least to this extent, and that's a qualification, that if we put our justification for the authority that we have solely on the specific Scripture, no matter, whatever translation we may pick...
Thus scriptures,
pretty soon we have the difficulty that biblical criticism advanced when... that began to show different kinds of historical evidences that went against what people had believed about the way in which the Scriptures were written.
For instance,
when biblical criticism pointed out that the last 26 chapters of Isaiah were probably not written by the original prophet Isaiah, this had the tendency to destroy or demolish the faith that people had. In other words, what I'm saying is that the kind of thing you're talking about, Reverend Martin, is that if we have the faith in the Scriptures per se, rather than in faith in the Word of God, which goes beyond the immediate Scriptures, then a criticism of those Scriptures has the tendency to injure, demolish, finally damage that faith, and even to the point of I know that a professor in seminary around the turn of the century was fired from the seminary for teaching that chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah were written by another or other men. And this is the problem, I think, that the sola scriptura argument raises.
Scriptura fide, scripture supreme, too. Let me answer this one thing. By saying, now you cite Isaiah, the last, I'm familiar with the Formgeschichte, the higher criticism, and I'm familiar with the forms of criticism of the Old Testament, and I'm sure you are too. I happen to be conservative in my theology. I have read all their arguments. I have read conservative arguments against their positions. I don't accept the liberal position. My primary reason for rejecting the liberal position is because of our Lord's position. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, he quotes the book of Isaiah the prophet. He quotes it in all its sections, 1, 2, and 3. He specifically says, Isaiah wrote, and then he quotes these sections. Now, apparently, Jesus Christ, God's Son, in whom dwelt all the fullness of deity, according to the scriptures, believed implicitly that Isaiah wrote the book. Far as I'm concerned, I can afford to have no faith inferior to that of my Savior. Makes no difference to me what higher criticism has to say on the subject. If Jesus Christ said it, that settles it.
Well, do you know?
I believe him.
No, I'm not saying that you believe him. How do you know he said it? That's the question.
Well, I think this can be answered, John, by...
I hope so.
I think it can be answered by simply going back as far as we can into the early church history. And one of the fascinating things that you find when you go back there is the writings of the early church fathers in the first four centuries and five centuries of the Christian church. Here you find a vast amount of material written by unbelievers who raised all the arguments Mr. Partridge, you and others, are now raising against Christianity. They were then within 100 years or 200 years of the sources, right at that time. And they answered these critics, and it's significant to note that the answers were by and large so devastating and factual in terms of the people who received them that there was never anything that stopped or impeded Christianity's growth after these four centuries of apologetic writing.
Yes, this can be demolished on the basis of the fact that, you know, we're within 300 years of Shakespeare, and yet look at how much criticism, or not criticism, but how much controversy there is over the writings of Shakespeare, who wrote them, you know, whether they were accurate or not.
And you don't demolish it at all, and you should know this immediately. I can't understand you making a statement like that. You should know this immediately, because we have Codex Sinaiticus, we have Codex Vaticanus, we have Yonan, we have Beza, we have Syriac, we have over 1,500 manuscripts and fragments taken from different parts of the world of the New Testament alone. And according to the world's foremost authorities on New Testament criticism, some of them liberals, and I quote the greatest of them all, Edgar J. Goodspeed of the University of Chicago, who is no fundamentalist, in fact an outstanding liberal scholar, over 60 years a master of New Testament Greek. And I interviewed him personally 2 years before he died in California on this very subject, and his last book, Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist, includes a vigorous apologetic on this point, which you could easily check. Goodspeed said, after 60 years of research into this material, and he went through all the sources, literally, from Dan to Beersheba, he said, there can no longer be any doubt as to the amazing agreement of the text of the New Testament record. The accuracy with which it was transmitted transcends all others, with the exception, possibly, of the Hebrew Old Testament.
The fact that he was does not necessarily mean that he was getting brighter every day.
Oh, no, John, no, don't be facetious.
Well, I'm not being facetious.
I'm talking about the man's qualifications as a great scholar.
Yes, but the fact that it took him 60 years to find this out, there is a possibility that at the end of, towards the end of his life, that he was becoming a believer and was reading things in, such as a Reverend Walter Martin would read.
You mean he was cramming for his final exams?
Well, I'll tell you this much. I'd remember, if I were you, old buddy, the words of Corliss Lamont, who on your microphone said, when he had revised his book, The Illusion of Immortality, that he had softened somewhat some of his pronouncements dogmatically on the non-existence of deity, on the grounds that perhaps as he grew older, he could see that it might be a little bit wiser to leave the door open a crack. See? And I
think Carlos Lamont.
That's right. Sure. And when you get to that age, when you get to that age, you'll have the window open.
I probably will. I'll break the wall.
You bet you will.
whose side are you arguing on, Walter?
I'm arguing one important position. And that important position is this: the living know that they must die, and that all of us are mortal, and that the only hope that this world holds for man,
the only purpose
this world holds, is the revelation of the living God.
This is an assumption on your part. There is no evidence to prove that you will die.
I will die.
Really?
Certainly. Well, if our Lord tarries, I'll die.
Thank you,
John. I can hardly believe my ears.
Well, you must be coming
up to a station break.
Well,
Walter, we can't let you get away with a remark like that. The only,
you can't, but John
the only hope that mankind has is your way. I mean, you know, there are a few million people, hundreds of millions of people, on the other side of the earth who hold the way of the Buddha to be the way through immortality.
You are not going to argue religion from the standpoint of comparative religions, are you?
I'm only saying this, that to suggest that the only belief anybody has in a personal immortality is your particular brand.
Not my particular brand.
Or even the Christian brand. Now, you believe this is the only way, but that's not the only way, the only thing people can hope for.
I believe, I said the living God. The living God. There is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is one God.
Variously conceived.
And, well, you play word games with it, but there is one God.
Word games?
Is one God, and the scripture says he was incarnate in Jesus Christ, and we worship the living God incarnate.
Now look, Walter, for example, there is, a sect of a very fine people in India known as the Parsis.
Mm-hmm.
They believe the Zoroaster died and rose, was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a Parsi comes to me and says, believe that Zoroaster died and was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
And you come to me and say, believe that Jesus was crucified and was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
just
a minute, as two propositions, we have really the same bit of information with two different names attached to it.
No.
Now, wait just a minute. Now,
what you're saying is wrong.
Wait a minute.
From
a strictly logical point of view, you have two propositions. One you take as true and one is not.
But
now, why should I take
the same
one?
Bits.
Because one is true and you have the truth.
No, we
know about that.
They're not the same bits.
All right, go ahead.
For instance, I happen to be, somewhat informed in the area of comparative religions. And I happen to know that as devout as the Parsis are, that very renowned scholars who are devout Zoroastrians are the first to admit that Zoroaster died and was very happily buried and never got up and left it.
Same is true of many Christian scholars.
Just a second. Nobody is a Christian who denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's a semantic trick, and you know it.
It is not. It
certainly is.
It is?
Sure.
Really?
Sure.
But how much about the New Testament do you remember?
Now, that's the way you choose to define Christian. Well, one of the defining characteristics of Christian, as defined by Walter Martin, is that they believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can point out people who claim themselves to be Christians, say they are Christians, or talked about as Christians, practicing the Christian religion,
mm-hmm.
and to whom, if you ask this question, say, well, they may come up with a poetic response and say, well, he lived in the heart of his disciples and this sort of thing. Or they might say flatly, no, I don't believe in the physical resurrection.
Yeah.
Is he a Christian?
I don't believe so.
Okay. There we go.
May I bring this point? I'm not arguing with him or indicting him. I'm simply saying I don't believe so, and I'll give you my reason.
It's not a belief.
Now, just
I'm not choose to use the word.
Just
that
a
way.
Moment.
That's, it's
just a moment.
Definition.
Just a moment. I said, I do not believe so. You permit me that.
Well, you don't, you know.
You permit me the privilege of saying I do not believe, don't you?
It's not a matter of belief, it's a matter of usage.
Well, man, you've got to admit that somebody has a right to express a difference of belief.
You don't believe, you want to use the word Christian to mean somebody who believes in Christ but does not believe in
you. You are going to have to come down to this. I do have a right to say that I do not believe he is a Christian because of his denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ.
I'm saying you're wrong to believe it is a factual matter. It's a semantic matter.
Of course,
matter.
Because for you, nothing supernatural is factual because
it has nothing to do with nature or
Wait a second. I want to bring this point out very clearly. You made a statement that's not true. You said a definition that Walter Martin gave. Now, it's about a Christian.
Of course, other people accept it.
Yeah. Just a second. Just a second. The historic Christian church, the Roman Catholic church, the Coptic church, the Orthodox church, the Greek Orthodox church, the great bodies of historic denominationalism, the creeds of Christendom, and the denominations of Christendom all confessed up until the rise of German rationalism in the 19th century the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will prove it by simply pointing one thing out. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not resurrected, and the word
for resurrection refers only in the New Testament to the body, never to the spirit.
I'm inclined to agree with you. Just one moment, please.
Good. Then your faith is vain.
Reverend Pomeroy.
Yeah, well, I thought you were going to interrupt here for a station break, but I do want to get to...
suggest you that at no time do I interrupt. It's just a continuation of the dialogue into another area.
There's a semantic hang-up there, too.
You've been around Partridge too much.
Yeah, before we get too far away from it, I do want to offer my rationalization for this rather blunt statement about... my belief in terms of resurrection, because it might make a difference in terms of how you understand the meaning of the word Christian. I think this is an area about which we cannot be dogmatic, because the significance of resurrection had to do with the way in which the disciples undertook the mission, the ministry in the years following the death of Christ. And here I have to rest on biblical criticism. I think that the form criticism and higher criticism has led us to believe that the accounts of the resurrection are later interpolations, and that therefore at this point I become quite agnostic in the sense of feeling that here is something that is in the hands of God. This is something that I cannot know specifically. But I don't think, in other words, Jesus may or may not have been bodily resurrected. And this is... Let me develop this just a bit, because I think it's important.
It is important, yeah. But it sounds very un-Christian in the light of 19th centuries of church history.
Well, that may very well be. In mid-19th century, I may very well not have been able to say that and say that I could remain a Christian. But I think in the light of biblical criticism, a person can say that and remain a Christian. I go back to this term, the Christian agnostic. In other words, I think we can put our faith in Christ. We can say, this is, as William Hamilton says, this is the man to whom I repair. This is the one to...
But Hamilton is an atheist.
No, he's... Well, let's not get off onto that.
He says so. He said, and I quote him, God died in the person historically of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross and was not resurrected from the dead.
I take back my reference. Let me back up. Forget I said William Hamilton, and let's start over again from there. But rather than get off into that hang-up. But I think the point is that you can say, here is the man who has given us a system of thought. I'm talking about Christ now. Here is the man who has given us a system of thought, who has been divinity incarnate, and here is the essential point, as far as I'm concerned, is that the non-Christian is the one who denies that Christ is divinity incarnate.
Jesus said, you to the Jews, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will resurrect it.
Well, this is a symbolic statement.
No, this is not symbolic. He was speaking, quoting now from the text, of the temple of his soma, body. That's not
symbolic.
How do we
know? This is how you interpret it.
That's exegesis.
Right, sure. It's exegesis, but exegesis is interpretation.
Yeah, sure. Oh, well, can I ask you a question?
It's not in the text.
Can I ask you a question? If you are faced with a passage of Scripture to interpret, I taught biblical interpretation for 5 years. If you're faced with a text to interpret in a given context, what is the first thing, the first rule that you follow?
Adherence to the text.
Right. To its grammar.
Right.
Its linguistics. Its context. Isn't that right?
Right. Historical,
and
linguistic, so
to
forth.
To its hermeneutical connection with the rest of the context. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Every occurrence of the word soma in connection with resurrection refers to the human body. Every apostle that taught in the New Testament talks about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word resurrection always is connected with the human body, never with the soul. To go back to your own argument, which you used a while back, about the idea of the soul being part of the individual himself, the true
wholeness of life.
Of course. Mm-hmm. Well, you can't have the resurrection of a soul then.
Right.
You've got to have the resurrection of the whole being. Then you're dealing with the resurrection of Christ. The man. Your whole argument reverses against you. Therefore,
well, no, all you're saying is that if Christ is resurrected, he is resurrected
as
in
man.
The whole body.
Of course.
Okay. All right, buy this. But
okay,
that's
then
an
buy
if
it.
Statement.
All right, now wait now. The if statement rests on one thing. Do you accept the testimony of the New Testament, which everywhere says he was? There's one exception to it. And there are at least, if I recall correctly, in
WNBC,
37 references in the Gospels alone.
Of course, if it had said that he hadn't been literally resurrected, it would never have found its way in the text to begin with. That was sort of a requirement for it to get in.
I would go this far with you, Partridge.
It's kind of a press pass.
I would, no, wait, not
so
be honest. Now, don't be facetious. This is important.
No, no.
If Christ were not resurrected from the dead,
yeah.
in the true sense of conquering death,
Mm-hmm.
I could not believe in him as my Savior.
What in the world?
The Apostle Paul said this.
How do you know?
How do you
know?
Would you let me finish? Would you let me finish?
But you never stop.
Would you let? Well, I don't get a chance.
Oh, God.
What do you mean?
I'm trying to
answer
the question.
You wouldn't believe
in
it.
Cut me off all the time.
Well, let me ask him.
Let's put it this way. Could you believe in it if he... is it possible for someone to believe something contrary to fact?
To believe something contrary to fact? Sure. Of course it's possible to believe it.
Well, why? What is impossible about your believing that Christ was resurrected if he hadn't been?
It would be impossible for me to believe in Christ as my Savior.
If you didn't believe that he had been resurrected.
Bodily.
Not if he had not
bodily.
Been.
Bodily.
Right.
Do you know why?
Wait a minute. A presupposition for you believing in Christ as your Savior is that he was resurrected. It is a belief that he was resurrected.
Bodily.
The presupposition is the belief, not the fact. You could believe falsely that he was bodily resurrected.
If we are talking in terms...
In other words, we cannot take your belief as evidence that it happened. Just like...
No, I agree with you.
Right.
I agree with
okay.
you that we can never take a subjective judgment as an objective fact upon which to build any series of propositional truth.
Exactly. Well, that's what you're asking
no,
me
No, I'm not.
Right.
I'm not. I've never asked you to do that.
I'm glad I corrected you.
Okay. You didn't correct me. I simply am willing to concede that I've never said this.
Pardon me.
I believe in the objective evidence for the resurrection of Christ, and I believe in the historic evidence for it, but I believe myself in my soul and my mind subjectively that Christ rose from the dead. And the Apostle Paul says, if Christ had not risen from the dead, your faith is empty. You are still in your sins. The seal of his divinity is our resurrection. Is his resurrection?
Pardon me.
So naturally, that's the foundation of Christianity.
Reverend,
well, you're not buying Paul, not me.
Reverend, did you read the Passover plot?
I did.
That's
you
nice.
Want to comment?
Well,
or should we quit while we're ahead?
You're not ahead. You've been behind when you started tonight.
Oh, you're giving me a hard time, John. Normally,
so did you read? Did you read the Passover plot?
Yeah.
What did you think of it?
I thought that it was a magnificent compilation
mm-hmm.
of the same old thing that has been discussed for centuries,
mm-hmm.
and he introduced nothing new.
That's a beautiful. That's a beautiful description of what you're taking to be scripture. A magnificent compilation of the same things that have been discussed for centuries.
You know,
so what's the difference? What is the difference between your scripture and the Passover plot?
Well, I think that's a very good question. I'll be happy to answer for you. The Passover plot is the compilation by an unbelieving Jew of evidence which he thinks proves that Jesus Christ was a liar and a fraud.
Oh no! Now don't ever say that about the book.
Just let me finish. Let me finish. And the gospel is not a compilation of evidence of this type or anything even remotely approaching it. It is based upon the Old Testament prophecies, and it is the fulfillment of those prophecies and the testimony to him. It's not the same old thing. It's quite new, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I'm surprised at you, Partridge.
Well,
you should know that.
Do you know what I think of the Passover plot?
I know. I'm sure that you must have a good view of it, but you know what
no,
I
don't. No, I don't.
You don't?
No.